1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's stand. 1 Timothy 2 and 3 has a theme of prayer for civil authorities in chapter 2, and then it moves on in chapter 3 to authorities that Christ has raised up in his church. And you will see a similar pattern in Micah chapter 3. These two topics, we're just going to read of God's interest in holy and faithful leaders in the church. And we'll read to verse 13 as we read both about elders and deacons. For this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, intemperate, but faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Micah chapter 3. Again, remember that this is the word of the Lord that came to Micah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 1, we pick up that word of the Lord to Micah in chapter 3. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, and he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seer shall be ashamed, and the diviners abased. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, and her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of God endures forever." We just heard those encouraging words from Psalm 37. We just sang them. But there's times when wickedness seems to triumph, and we're tempted that our faith would grow dim. And Micah, preaching in the days that he was preaching and addressing the topics that he was preaching in Israel, Psalm 37 surely would have been a good reminder for Micah also. You remember that this prophet was preaching to Israel The kings of Judah, particularly Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, in a period of relative peace and safety, though there were significant threats against Jerusalem during that period, particularly from Assyria. But a period of relative peace and safety, and also in Hezekiah's reign, a period of significant prosperity in Israel. He was also preaching during the days in which God judged the northern kingdom, Samaria, and carried them off captive by the hand of the Assyrian kingdom. Troubled times. The vision he received from the Lord, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, was concerning both Jerusalem and Samaria and the sins that existed in Micah's day. In Micah chapter 1, we saw in general that his message was that the Lord was coming. He was coming to be a witness against Israel from his holy temple, to tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains would melt under him, the valleys would split under his judgment. Like wax melts before the fire, like waters poured down to a steep place, and all of this for the transgression of Jacob. Then we saw that God intended that declaration of judgment not to just be general and vague, but particular and specific in two ways. One, through the list of cities that the prophet brought indictments against at the end of chapter 1, that the message to Israel was not just a general message, but God knows where you live. And the judgment's coming to your hometown. Be sure your sin will find you out, is the message of the prophet. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to begin to delineate those sins exactly and specifically. That not only God knows where you live, but he knows what you have been doing. And there in particular, he has pointed out the wickedness of the leaders of Israel, how they have been pillaging the people of God, and with greed and violence and corruption, hoarding for themselves more riches while they're running roughshod over the poor and needy of Israel, and all the while having an outward form of religion, but looking for preaching that would affirm them in their sin. So much to the point that their spiritual condition was this, that if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the preacher of this people, chapter 2 and verse 11. Indictment after indictment, the language of judgment upon judgment, specific places, specific sins, God's direct intentions. But then we saw that ray of light at the end of chapter 2, that God would bring a redeemer. One who would come and rescue them, who would be the king, the Lord at their head. And that was the first light beginning to break in this sober message of Micah to Jerusalem and Samaria. When we turn to chapter 3, we're back to the sober tone. We're back to the warnings. And God here is warning through the prophet Micah two particular classes of people. Two classes of authorities. You know that in God's world, God has raised up authorities, those whom he has given authority to exercise on his behalf in order that his plans and purposes would be worked out in history. We just confessed that a moment ago that we believe this to be true from the scriptures concerning civil magistrates, those who rule in civil government over us. We know that God's placed, and we just read that our response as Christians is humble submission and honor. God's also placed other authorities over you. If you're a child, you have parents. There's authority in the home. And there's another place where there's authority that God has placed over you, and that's in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's placed you under the rule of elders. And you have to remember something. You need to remember when you think about authority that these authorities are Christ's institution, by Christ's institution, that he has set them over you, and that your response to them is a measure of your response to Jesus Christ, that he is the one who is ruling and reigning over you through temporal authorities, through human agents. Now, the problem in Israel is that these agents, human agents that were given responsibility to represent the rule of Yahweh over Israel, they were themselves corrupt. the responsibilities that God had given them, the offices that he had placed them in, they were using to their own ends. And as much as it is our responsibility to submit to governing authorities, the scriptures also say that there's a significant responsibility for ruling authorities to wield authority for the honor of Christ. And that when that doesn't happen, that God takes notice. And that's what's happening in Israel. Through the prophet Micah, God is taking notice. And he has in chapter 3, three messages for the ruling authorities. And if you were to divide up the chapter, verses 1 through 4 is the first message for the ruling authorities. Verses 5 through 7 is the second message for the ruling authorities. And then verses 8 through 12 is the third message for the ruling authorities. The first one is directed at those who were the rulers of Israel, the political class. The second warning was for the prophets, those who were to be leading Israel in the ways of the Lord, opening the word, and if the Spirit of God moved in them to reveal the will of God in their office as prophet to the people of God. And then the third warning, actually, the prophet lumps them together and he warns them en masse as both the civil ruling authorities and the prophets and the priests, the whole of Israel's leadership, he warns them a third time. And with each warning is a promise of judgment. And so we're going to unpack that in those three sections, verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 7, and verses 8 through 12, the three warnings that God gives through the prophet Micah for Israel's governing authorities. The first one for her political leaders. Notice who's speaking. And I said, Micah is speaking directly, and he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. Who is he speaking to? Oh, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. He's speaking to those who are in Israel's governmental structure. You know that in the days of Moses already, when he was overwhelmed with the work in the camp, that the task of ruling was divided to those who were elders. And there were divisions among the people, and in each level of division, there was a leader over that division. And if you read carefully in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, particularly 1 and 2 Chronicles, you get more insight into the significant breadth of the government of Israel, that there wasn't just a king, but that kings had chiefs over the armies, and they had administrators, that there was a significant administration. And we have the same thing in governments today. One man or woman who is executive authority cannot single-handedly wield that authority. It's delegated. And so there's a ruling class. And in Israel, there also was a ruling class. And they're being addressed here. Heads of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, the royal administration. The target of Micah's prophecy, message from God, is people who made the government of Israel work, people who were invested with that authority in Israel. And the indictment is this, that God is watching. Now you go to chapter 1, verse 2, and you remember, hear, O all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. The Lord is coming out of his place. And the idea of God witnessing what's happening in Israel, it's in the Psalms as well. Psalm 11, for example, the Lord looks down from his holy temple. He looks down on the children and men. He sees what is happening. He is not unaware or detached from human affairs. And so the recipients of this first message of judgment are these rulers in Israel. God is watching, and now he's speaking. He's speaking, and the fact that it is God speaking through Micah is clear from the possessive pronouns. You who hate good and love evil, you strip the skin from my people. Verse 8, you eat the flesh of my people. Micah is the instrument. God is the speaker. This is, and that goes back to chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. Now, what is his God-given task? What's the message through Micah from the Lord? He reminds the rulers first of the task he gave them. Is it not for you to know justice? In other words, have I not invested you with authority under me to know justice. Now, that doesn't mean if you were to go to the university in Jerusalem in Micah's day and go to the law school, I'm not saying that there was a literal university, you get the idea, go to the law school, pick up all the law legal books, and that they were to have memorized the entire legal code of Israel. That's not what it means to know justice, a bare outward knowledge. When the scriptures speak of the knowledge of true justice, and God reminds these leaders of that, he is saying that I have placed you there in order that you might exercise rule in a way that reflects my divine justice, my holy justice, that you would have a close interest in, a personal care over true justice in Israel, that your heart would be a heart that is interested in seeing the righteousness of God in Israel. Not a bare legal knowledge, but an interest in what the scriptures call righteousness in Israel. Now, how have they been doing? God says, is it not for you to know justice? Well, they've been doing terribly. They perverted it entirely. If you look at the text again, they, as opposed to knowing justice, they hate good and love evil. They are doing the utter inverse of what God has called them to do. Worse than that, if you read verses 2 and 3, Micah says a fitting image for your administration of rule and justice is the butcher shop. And you are wielding the bloody knife. And what you are cutting apart is the men and women of Israel. It's very graphic language. You strip the skin from my people, the flesh from their bones. They're cannibals who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Now, this is an image, but it's an image which helps us understand what God sees when he sees sin. Its vividness tells us God's great offense at the failure of the rulers and judges of Israel to know justice, and at his hatred of their calling good evil and evil good. He sees it as the most grotesque mistreatment of his own people. My people, he says, my people. Their rule is bringing the people of God into the butcher shop of their injustice. Now, what's their motivation? In chapter 2, we already know it. For personal gain. Because they hope to get rich. This is the language of predatory rule. Of rule with an interest not in the good of the people, but in what can be gained and gleaned from them in order to cement that rule and increase my own place. Chapter 2 and verse 2. The leaders of Israel, I'll be beginning at verse 1, they work out evil on their beds. In the morning they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and they seize them. They oppress a man in his house and a man in his inheritance. And then on to verse 9. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. There is a greedy, unjust, corrupt, bribe-filled court system. There are officials who are ruling over this that are turning a blind eye to it or supporting it. And God, who in the heavens sees the dishonesty, the corruption, and the failure of it. And he is angry. And he sees the butchers of Israel. And he indicts them. There's nothing new under the sun. It's not uncommon. You hear it in the news. Every now and then you read about somebody who's in the political class, even in our own nation. By the grace of God, has as its foundation the rule of law. People still find a way to circumvent it. Sometimes we're shocked. You find someone who goes into politics almost penniless, and 8 years later, they're worth millions. Doesn't only happen here. Happens around the world. In some places, that's all there is. By the grace of God, here in the place God's planted us still, corruption can be punished when it's found out. There's some places where that's all there is. Just corruption from top to bottom. Everybody seeking to gain by climbing over the backs of others in violence. And here again, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil in Israel. Now, what is the result of this kind of attitude in the civil leaders in Israel? Verse 4, here's the judgment. God says, I see this, you're butchers, and here is the consequence. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he won't hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. These leaders in the future will need God's help. One day, think of perhaps they even knew this. You think about Hezekiah in the days of Micah. There was a day when Assyria surrounded Jerusalem. And you remember he took the letter from Assyria and he took it to the temple and he laid it before the Lord. And he prayed to the Lord for deliverance and the Lord heard him. Hezekiah was a righteous man. God says, the next time an enemy surrounds Jerusalem, Israel, and you lay that letter down, I'm not sending my angels. I will not hear. Look how graphic the language is. But he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. God says, I won't hear you at all. And if, as it were, the prayer is coming to heaven, I will turn my back to it. I will hide my face from you. I will not listen to your praying. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You know when you try to call somebody on your phone? Or we're so used to this. We have mobile phones, right? You get into like the 3-minute section where you have no bars. And you want to call somebody, and it doesn't work. And what do? You get annoyed. You're like, how? There's no communication. I can't get through. Now imagine if you're in an emergency, and you can't get through. Now imagine if you're in an emergency, and you call, and you hear the call connect. And the moment your rescuer on the other end of the line recognizes it's you, click. No answer. God says to Israel, you keep going like this, and I will not answer the call for help. There's no repentance. There will be no reply. The signal won't reach heaven. I will hide my face from you. Lessons here for us. For every Christian, there's a few warnings here, particularly not to love the world and the things of the world. It is not wrong for us to work hard and to see the Lord bless the work of our hands, the fruit of our hands, to give us an increase on our labor, a profit even. It's not wrong to receive and even enjoy, because our Heavenly Father is good, what our catechism calls a competent portion of the good things of this life. God is generous. And when He gives good gifts, we receive them with thanksgiving, and we can enjoy them particularly. Of all people, we can enjoy them. We enjoy them as from our Heavenly Father because we're in Jesus Christ. We ought not to think that His good gifts are to be received with suspicion or without thanksgiving. No, we receive them with joy. But the problem is that we can often, having received some, become entranced by the gifts instead of the giver. And that subtle idolatry begins, and then we move from thanksgiving to the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil, covetousness, which is idolatry. We saw it last week. The drive to increase our net worth takes over the planning of our lives. At first, it was good stewardship. And sometimes we can do it honestly and rightly, but it's easy to fall into temptation here. Micah chapter 3 tells us that our financial dealings are known to God, and that the way we treat others, particularly in the pursuit of any financial increase, which is what was happening here in Israel, is also known to God. And that our honest and just dealings in all our relationships are important to the Lord. And that there's a relationship between the way we think about this as individual believers or as civil rulers, if the Lord were to call you to that, or as elders in Christ's church, or as parents, anyone with authority. And that God is interested in justice, in integrity, and in honesty in all your dealings. And that there's a relationship between that integrity, honestly before the Lord, and whether or not God will hear your prayers. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding manner." He goes on to say, "Remember, you're joint heirs of the grace of life." And then he goes on to warn, if you don't live this way with your wife, your prayers will be hindered. In other words, God will see the injustice, the harshness, the violence, the impatience. And your prayer life and the fruits of your prayers will suffer. That's what God was saying here. There's an extended warning in Proverbs. We don't have time to go to it, but God says that in Proverbs chapter 1 that if you give in to wickedness, then the danger is, if you live this wretched, violent, self-seeking, unjust, perhaps hidden life, don't think that you will have communion with me. That's the warning for Israel. In positions of authority, the warning is higher. Your actions affect others. God sees. And if you look at verse 4, when the leaders of Israel cry out on behalf of the nation in trouble, if you're a leader and you have any authority, you're called to pray for others, particularly those under your care. Imagine God not only not hearing your prayers, but not hearing your prayers on behalf of your children, or if you're an elder of the congregation, or if you're a leader of the nation. The greater your authority, the greater you need the help of God. The higher the importance of your personal holiness before the Lord. Parents, elders, deacons, leaders, holiness is important to God. The second message here is Micah's message for Israel's preachers. Verse 5 through 7. The recipients again here are another class, and it's very clear in the text. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets." Now the prophets had a task, and the task was to take the revelation of God and communicate it to Israel. And as Ezekiel called the prophets and spiritual leaders of Israel, they are to be shepherds. And they were to be shepherds who, under the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord, were to shepherd the flock of Israel. That's the picture that the shepherds have. And a pastor and an elder is an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone in spiritual authority, parents, you shepherd your children in the ways of the Lord. It's a beautiful picture God has given us. First, of the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, and all those who serve him are to reflect that shepherding ministry. Now, there are good shepherds and bad shepherds in the scriptures. Micah's a good one here. But Israel in Micah's day is filled with bad ones. You can, if you want to read about a vivid narrative of good shepherds and bad shepherds in narrative form, you can read 1 Kings 22, where Jehoshaphat and Ahab call the prophets of Israel, and there's this great band of prophets, and one of them even goes so far as to promise to Jehoshaphat and Ahab that they're going to win. Thus says the Lord, you're going to win. He makes some horns, and he runs around, and he says, as I have these horns, God will give you, and I have a symbol of power and victory, God will give you the victory, and go into battle. And you remember, Jehoshaphat says, isn't there someone better than this? And Ahab says, there's one more. His name's Micaiah, a different prophet. And I don't like him because he never says anything good. I prefer these men because they say what I like to hear. In Micah's day, it looks like Israel had the same problem. There were good prophets and bad prophets. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God says, it's going to happen, and this is how you weed them out. I'm going to raise up a great prophet, greater than Moses. That's the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet. But between here and there, you're going to have a lot of prophets, and some of them are going to be good and bad. And the way you test them is if his word comes to pass, the Lord says, then you listen to him. If it doesn't, he's not from me. The Lord knew this would be a problem in Israel. It's a problem in Micah's day. Now, these prophets were of the bad sort. You know it right away. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray. You have a shepherd. What's a shepherd's task? It's to keep the flock together. These shepherds were experts in scattering and getting sheep lost and killed. That's what they were good for. Keep reading the text. They chant peace. They're prophets of the bad sort. And if you look at the imagery, these prophets, while they're chanting peace, who chant peace, while they chew with their teeth. And the second vivid image, if this was the butcher shop, here Micah says, this is what the prophet looks like, the under-shepherd who makes the people stray. Imagine a preacher with his mouth full. He's eating in the pulpit. While he's eating and gorging himself in the pulpit, he's preaching a sermon, and the sermon is entitled Peace for Our Time. And he's saying only the best and most flowery things he could possibly say to Israel while eating. Now, you know the phrase Peace for Our Time, that comes from the infamous return of Neville Chamberlain just before the full outbreak of the Second World War, when he had just met with Hitler and flown back to England. He got off the plane, he said there's going to be peace, and then he gave a speech a few hours later with the famous line, Peace for Our Time, the United Kingdom and Germany have made a pact, and there's going to be no war. Very shortly afterwards, Poland was invaded, war was declared by Germany on France, and then the United Kingdom. In other words, it was empty. This is what these prophets are preaching, the empty message. Assyria's at the doorstep, Babylon's on the horizon in the purposes of God. But the prophet's in the pulpit, and through his full mouth, he is saying, don't worry, we're going to be fine. Only one condition, I'll keep preaching peace. However, keep reading. If you keep putting food in my mouth. If you look at the language here, he says, these prophets, they'll say peace to anyone, but they'll prepare war against the one who puts nothing in their mouths. In other words, the one way to make this kind of preacher angry is to stop giving him the food he wants from the people. If you read on later in the chapter, look at verse 11. The priests teach for pay, the prophets divine for money. Again, it's the same thing. They're greedy. The message of peace has a catch. As long as you keep feeding me, the vivid image is that of someone who calls themselves a messenger of God and is interested only in what we call in our day the prosperity gospel. Now, the prosperity gospel is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun at all. As a matter of fact, there were very large gatherings, mega churches, already in the days of the apostles, who were led by preachers that sounded like this. Peter ties this warning to the New Testament church to the days of Micah and many other false prophets. But there were false prophets. There were also false prophets among the people. Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, and that by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In other words, in every age there have been people who, for the right amount of money, will tell you what you want to hear. The only time they'll deviate from what you want to hear, if you don't give them the right amount of money, then they will make war against you. That's the state of the pulpit in Israel, in Judah. What's God's response? I will turn the lights out on all divine revelation. If this is the state of preaching in Israel, I will take away my word from Israel. If this is what kind of prophets there are, and if you go back to chapter 2, if this is what kind of preachers you want, this is what I will do. You will have night without vision. You will have darkness without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. There will be, to use the words of Amos, a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. Not a famine of food, but a famine of revelation. The seer shall be ashamed. The diviners abased. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Now, put the first judgment together with the second judgment. And what do you have? The first judgment, God says, you pray to me, and I won't hear. The second judgment says, and neither will you hear a message from heaven. You know how there's those undersea cables across the Atlantic Ocean that carry communication back and forth? It's as if God says, I will sever the outbound and the inbound. And I will hear nothing from you. And you will hear nothing from me. And it will all be over. No communication anymore from heaven to earth. From earth to heaven. Silence. Now, there's lessons here for all those who would preach the word. Holiness and faithfulness. Keep yourselves from the love of money. And remember that God wants, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we just read it, He wants His officers in His spiritual kingdom, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be righteous men who by His grace, in some way, embody the message that is preached and prize the glory of God above all things, even their very life. Also concerning the preachers you choose to listen to, do not be a people that if you would hear a man prophesying of wine and strong drink or talking through his food as he enriches himself, don't settle for it. Don't settle for it. But be careful whom you listen to, not only what you hear, but whom you listen to. Micah's message goes on then to the whole lot of them together in verses 8 through 12. In verse 8, he increases his intensity now as he comes to the climax of his indictment against now the whole leadership class, priest, prophet, ruler, and judge. Verse 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, of justice and of might. This is power to wage war. This is full of the justice that God was looking for in the rulers and judges that He was condemning. Might has the idea of boldness. And actually, there's an interesting parallel to Acts where our Savior says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Spirit and power from on high. And then Peter goes and preaches to those who crucified the Lord Jesus in boldness on Pentecost. And then in chapter 4 and verse 13, their boldness before the Sanhedrin is reason for remarkable astonishment. Here the Spirit-filled prophet, standing against the corrupt ruling class and the corrupt spiritual leadership, by the Spirit of the Lord, unafraid, full of might and power, drives the indictment home. And what does he say? He targets the rulers and the prophets. Look at verse 9. The heads of the house of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bride, her priests teach for pay. Now we're moving into spiritual leadership. Her prophets divine for money. The target now is the entire leadership class of Israel, all grouped together. What's the indictment this time? Look at verse 11. This is who they are, verses 9 through 11a, and this is what they still expect from me. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, isn't the Lord among us? No harm can ever fall upon us. Because I see everything they do. But if you were to ask them, is God our God? They'd say, yes, He's our God. He's our Redeemer. He's our Rescuer. We're Israel. We're the children of Abraham. God says, this is what's going to happen. Because of you, verse 12, Zion, be plowed like a field. That's Mount Zion, which in this day has a city on it. God says, it's going to be plowed under. Jerusalem's going to be a heap of ruins. There's just going to be stones sticking up. And then the Mount of the Temple will be bare. My dwelling place, my house, my presence will be cut off. The place that I told you to pray toward so that I would hear in heaven and forgive, it'll be gone. And you'll just hear the sound of the wind going through the grass and the heap of ruins. That's what I will do. What is this final sin here that's indicted? It's the danger of presumption. What is presumption? That I deserve God's help just for who I am. What do I mean by that? That I deserve His help, His provision, His assistance, and mercy, and I deserve that with no fundamental awareness of the cost of my redemption. And for us in the New Covenant, that fundamental awareness is that we have been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Presumption is to do what the Israelites did in Jesus' day, where they said, don't criticize us, we're Abraham's children. Remember what Jesus said to that? Be careful. God could raise up some replacements for you from these stones. You are on dangerous ground. Calvin writes concerning this sin here at the end of Micah, in his commentary on Micah. He says, this sin has been a most common wickedness in almost all ages. That men are satisfied in only having outward evidences of being the people of God. He then goes on to talk about the papists, the Roman Catholic Church, and its interest in outward evidences. And you think, okay, that makes sense. But then he says these words, and listen carefully. He says, the hypocrites among us boast of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the name of the Reformation. He's no longer talking to the Roman Catholic Church. He's talking to the people in front of him who came out of it. And he's saying, we under the name of the Reformation. If he was preaching here right now, he would say, we in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He would say, us, Presbyterians. He would say, this is a common wickedness in every age. Be careful. The wickedness when no real piety flourishes in the heart. When everything's about outward forms and circumstances and the book of church order, doing everything just so, while inwardly there's an emptiness and no love for Jesus Christ. That's what was happening in Israel. What are the antidotes to this? One key antidote is Micah's ministry, uncomfortable preaching. Dale Ralph Davis says, there will also always be something surgical about faithful preaching. It will always seek to expose undetected rebellion and hidden idolatry. Micah's call, verse 8, I'm full of the power, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. In other words, it took the power of the Holy Spirit to raise up a man to declare to Israel and Jacob their transgression and sin. Preaching without this note is unfaithful preaching. It's really no preaching at all. Micah's call, Isaiah's call, Jeremiah's call, Ezekiel's call. Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Paul, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Peter, you killed Jesus. Repent and believe. Now, people will oppose this, and I want to say a word to some of you men preparing for ministry. People will oppose you when you do this, and they will not like it. They will look for somebody who will say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They will call you names, perhaps call you a hyper-Calvinist. I hate hyper-Calvinism, by the way. I hate it. It is a false twisting of the sovereignty of God that holds the goodness of Jesus Christ at arm's length and is no gospel at all. But if you warn people, some people will say, maybe he's too hard. Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jesus, Peter, Paul. They all did. Warnings are mercy. The Apostle John, church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, tells us that the word of the angel to the church at Ephesus was this, that they were very careful about opposing false doctrine, but they had lost their first love. That sounds like an indictment, doesn't it? Precision without affection. We need to be careful. We need to be very careful. We need to be willing to receive rebuke and instruction in rebuke from the Word of God. But we need to be careful for a second problem. We need to be willing to receive rebuke, but why would we obey? We would obey because by God's grace we have a heart for God. And we're interested in justice. And we're interested in His truth. And we have come to see, shining in the face of Jesus Christ, we've been captivated by the goodness and majesty of God. And so when the warnings come to a tender heart, what happens? We say, Lord, I've sinned. But You've shown me mercy. And You've been patient. Patient enough to warn me and call me back to the better way. And in this warning, I see Your goodness. Give me the grace to turn back to You. And so when you're tempted to increase your personal gain by dishonesty or oppression, suddenly you say, that personal gain doesn't mean anything to me because I have the riches of the kingdom in Jesus Christ. So the warning is useful, but the motivation to obedience is because you have something better. Because you can see clearly that it's appointed for man once to die and then there's a judgment. I'm not ready for judgment if I have $1 million or 10 million. But I have Christ, so I have everything I need. So I don't need to grasp anymore for these things. You'll see sin for what it really is. You'll say that there is one that I know who loved me and gave Himself for me. And I don't want to offend Him. I want to be able to pray to Him. I want to be able to receive His word. I don't want communication to be cut off because I can't think of anything worse. So when He warns me, I'll fall on my knees and ask for mercy. Communion with God is so important to you, to be able to pray and to have a Bible and to sit under preaching. So exceptionally precious, more sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, more precious than gold. You say, Lord, I would, by Your grace, repent of every sin that You would point out to me, that I might keep communion with You. Lord, Your kingdom, Zion, Jerusalem, the temple, the place where Your glory dwells, is so important to me, Your church, that, Lord, when You warn us as the body of Christ, we pray for grace to hear, repent, and believe. Let's pray together. Lord our God, as we come as Your people, we pray for grace to receive Your warnings. Lord, we know that it was through the prophets long ago that You both declared Your wrath against sin, but in doing so, You declared Your mercy to sinners, calling them to repentance. Lord, we pray that we would do better to receive those warnings, that we would quickly hear them, and in them hear Your voice of grace and mercy. Lord, that we would not only hear Your voice of grace and mercy, that we would think much on Your goodness to us in Jesus Christ, and with willing hearts of submission, bow before His rule, and take up all the responsibilities You have given us, with the limited authority You may have delegated to us at home, in country, or in Your church. And by Your grace, seek to live to Your glory, that our communion with You would not be hindered. Lord, in all the ways that we have presumed on our own righteousness, we pray, forgive us and show us. And grant us, again, having seen and seized hold of the righteousness of another Jesus Christ, make us ever Your willing servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.